All right, I'll jump right in. What I was going to say about Lee's example is that he will frame what his pieces and parts are going to be, like in the Bible study time, so we understand where he is in the structure of the delivery of the truth that he's handling. So today I'd like to profile the other four men and then consider how in God's providence they were knit together and how they all ended up in Ecuador and how God had equipped them. I'm hoping all of us drive home tonight going, every detail and every work of grace, moment by moment in my life, is leading ultimately for the kingdom of God. There's nothing random in these guys' lives. So there's so many things to take away, but how he brought them together into what you would call what I've titled Operation Aka, to go after the Aka Indians, and then close with six key takeaways from their lives. It's not just good or just right to be historians, but it let it shape us. I think I learned late in my late 20s, into my early 30s from Charles Liner, that what he's read through the years, he draws from in preaching. And he uses men's lives, and it's like, wow, he's fluid at it. And because there are truths that can shape us and help us and challenge us and sharpen us and all that. So by way of reminder, Brother Jim Elliott, who we talked on a couple months back, the five key characteristics, I felt like it's worth touching. He was a man of priority, meaning he was set upon the kingdom of God. He was a yielded sacrifice. He was a man of power, meaning he was an instrument of God's power. He was weak, God was strong. But he was a man that was yielded in such a way that he wanted to be a powerful vessel for God. Not just a vessel, but let God use him whatever, in whatever way. He uses the phrase in a dangerous way. Third, he was a man of the past, meaning godly men of the past impacted him. So that's something we take away, right? We need to learn from these men of the past. All of my grown kids are older. I say that Roger Yoderin was a little bit older, or Nate Saint, I'm sorry. But all of my grown kids are essentially at or older than these five men. So, you know, but what they lived full lives, and they learned from godly men of the past, and certainly Jim Elliott did. Number four, he was a man of purity. We talked about his view of marriage and preserving himself until God had him marry Elizabeth for the purpose of the kingdom. And fifth, he was a man of purpose. He had a missionary's heart. So God did that. The Holy Spirit did that in him. So these other men, we'll read at the beginning, where did Elizabeth get the title? Through Gates of Splendor.
From the hymn?
She did. She said, she said to the wives, the widows, with Barbara, Marge, Mary Lou, and Olive, those are the four other widows, I thank God for allowing us to share so intimately in the lives recorded in these pages. It was written in 1957. And to him who made them what they are or were, we repeat the words which our husbands sang a few days before they died. Quote, we rest on thee, our shield and defender. Thine is the battle, thine shall be the praise. When passing through the gates of pearly splendor, victors, we rest with thee through endless days. So that's where she got the title. These are young women, widowed, in Ecuador, rejoicing that their husbands served the one and true great Savior and King. So that's, you know, a quick glance at Jim's life, which we remember for those of you who are here. Brother number two, Pete Fleming. Pete Fleming was, in the way Elizabeth writes the story, she begins to weave together how Jim got knit in with these men and then eventually how they all got knit in together. And she does a wonderful job in such a succinct way of giving us essentially a very miniature bio. Nothing as extensive as her husband's book, but she starts with Pete and the friendship that Pete and Jim developed. Pete Fleming was born in 1928 in Seattle. You may remember that Jim Elliott was born in 27 up in Portland, so up there in the Pacific Northwest. Pete Fleming, of course, they didn't know each other when they were young, but Pete was converted at age 13, and even in his high school, this is similar to what Brother Jim Elliott, even in his high school days, he was known to the other students of those who walked with God, or a man who walked with God, just like Jim was. There was already such an evidence of the Holy Spirit's mark upon his life and his earnestness about truth and holiness. You know, Quentin, I think of you. You ought to just be gripped by this, the reality of these men, and that even in their young years, they were known to walk with God. Pete, from 1946 to 51, he went to the University of Washington, so he stayed up in that Pacific Northwest where his brother Jim had gone to Wheaton. So Pete was a major in philosophy. You're thinking, no way, but you get all the tapestry of God. Stay with me. He's a major in philosophy, and which meant he had tremendous critical thinking skills. You know, people who are philosophers, and we might all chuckle, but people who like to think about philosophy, they love to kind of think on high things. You know, a guy like me says, well, then I'd like you to make some sense of it. Don't just run in flowery language, but bring it to bear on what is its shape in terms of truth. And Pete, as a Christian man, was studying philosophy, and he was sharpening, or God in him, Christ in him, was sharpening his thinking skills. And so then in God's providence, he would have been the age 24, he met Jim Elliot at a conference. When I was recording these notes 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, whatever, I thought of me meeting Mac in 1986, Mac meeting Lee, probably, I'm guessing, 8 or so years ago, I'm guessing, and me meeting Jeff in the early winter of 2000. Now, I'm just speaking to those men. Of course, others of you we now know and we're knit together, but you think of Pete Fleming, it seemed to be an insignificant moment. They meet at a conference, and therefore they were knit together. That's how God, they didn't meet in college. They didn't meet it in a church that they grew up in. They met at a Bible conference, and they began to travel, and they labored together in the gospel. They were doing essentially itinerant ministry, evangelism and all. You'd have to go back and read that. But it started in a common bond at a conference. Who knows who we might meet at the Banner Conference. You know, Mac, did you know Ian Hamilton before we met him 5 years ago? Maybe you did. That was my first time to meet him. So as a young man, and certainly with the influence of Jim Elliot in his life, Pete Fleming began to feel God's call to Ecuador. I mean, he didn't go off to the University of Washington knowing, oh yeah, one day I'm going to be going after with the gospel Aka Indians. See, that's not where he was. But he began to feel the call of God in his life. So I'm going to read on each of these different men a quote. This is what he wrote to Brother Jim. Since your visit, I have been very much in prayer about going to Ecuador. In fact, I've never prayed so much before the Lord about anything. Jim and I have exchanged several letters in which I told him of the increased desire to go forth in the scriptures which God seemingly hath brought to mind to confirm it. My thinking, both in and outside of the scriptures, was directed towards the stringency of Christ's words to his disciples when he sent them forth, quote, I send you forth as sheep among wolves. Quote, he that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Quote, he that taketh not up his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Another quote, he that findeth his life shall lose it. Pete's thinking on these truths, right? And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Continuing on in Pete's writings, it is seen that the severe requirements of a difficult field like Ecuador are marched on a spiritual level by the severe requirements placed upon his real disciples. Ecuador, as it seems, is a God-given opportunity to place God's principles and promises to the extreme test. This door seems to be opening at a time when I was looking to the Lord regarding the future, and thus is the Lord's answer to my prayers. Amen. So, the beginning of his stirring for Ecuador here as a man in his 20s, mid-20s, having the influence of Jim in his life, but chiefly the Holy Spirit in his life, quickening his word, quickening what it means to give your life and to lose your life for his sake, Christ's sake, in the gospel. So Brother Jim and Brother Pete become bonded together, and they set forth for Shandia, which is their first starting point in Ecuador. In a minute, I'm going to have Nick pass out a map so we can at least see geographically where they were and how they came together. So Jim and Pete were in Shandia, learning the language and how to work with the Quechua. I don't know how. Quechua Indians. I'm not good at these Spanish, Indian type words, but you, if you brothers know the proper pronunciation, jump right in. But they went, and first and foremost, they had to labor in language, you know, communicating a gospel of Christ to a pagan, just lost people, right? And so they begin to labor in language. And take you back, Pete Fleming majored in philosophy, critical thinking skills, understanding, even at that point, the principles of language and communication and idea and thought. You think you see how significant that was, because eventually they were going to have to learn rough portions of the Aka language to communicate to those Indians. Here's the kind of a theme of his life. He says, language is a tyranny of frustration, Pete once said, but learn it they must. During these months of study, Pete wrote in his diary, I am longing, now here it is, here's the heartbeat of Pete Fleming, I am longing now to reach the Akas if God gives me the honor of proclaiming the name among them. I would gladly give my life, which he did, I'll gladly give my life for that tribe, if only to see an assembly of those proud, clever, smart people gathering around a table to honor the sun. Gladly, gladly, gladly. What more could be given to a life? 25 years old or something, writing that. To go to a pagan people, to see them gathered, as he says, to a table to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the heartbeat of Pete Fleming. Second, Ed McCauley. I'll keep an eye on my time here. Ed McCauley. Ed grew up in the Midwest, so he's in Milwaukee. So you have Jim and Pete over here in the Pacific Northwest, and now you have Ed McCauley in the Midwest, in the Milwaukee area. And he did go to Wheaton College. So, that, of course, that's where Jim had gone as an undergrad student. He went to Wheaton College in 1945. Let's see. Brother Jim had gone there in 1945 as well. So, not knowing each other, never having crossed paths now, Ed McCauley is at Wheaton College, just like I was at a Republican precinct meeting in March of 1986 with my wife and Mac Tomlinson and Linda Tomlinson were at a precinct meeting. You see the greatness of God, the love of God, the purposes of God in that. We wanted these things to hit us, that we say, oh God, how inscrutable are your ways, how great are you in all that you do. And that's what happened. These guys are now at Wheaton College, choice men, vessels of Christ. And he was a major in business and economics. So we have Jim there, and now we have Brother Ed there, majoring in business and economics. And while, of course, essentially at this very time, Pete Fleming was a student at University of Washington in philosophy. He was gifted, meaning Ed McCauley was gifted as a public speaker. So that became a part of his gospel refinement, if you will, speaking publicly, and even in college, he won the national oratorical contest in 1949, all schools in the United States. So, you know, you probably would never hear that, but what was God doing in that? You know, how was that equipping him and preparing him? Well, in one sense, it was the mastery of language and communicating. Now, think about this. If Pete Fleming was laboring for language and how to take thought and communicate it accurately, and here's Ed McCauley communicating with force or with, compelling people and having a strength about his speaking, and that marked Ed McCauley. You know, Jim was the real pioneering spirit. He was like a young Paul Washer, just wasn't afraid of things, ready to just go into the jungle. But the other men had different giftings, and they balanced each other. So Ed, in speaking, then he went to graduate school. He went to Marquette University to law school, but this is where God arrested him. So he's advancing along in his educational path, if you will. And of course, by this time he had met Brother Jim Elliott there at Wheaton, and they had continued to be friends. Listen to some of his thoughts to Jim when I said God arrested him. Law school is a pretty heady thing, isn't it? I mean, my father-in-law, in all his confusion and difficulty these days, fired up a phone call with a lawyer the other day, and I was sitting there listening to it. It was all I could do to not get in the middle of it and say, hey, hotshot, I'm sitting here too. So before you say anything else to my father, I want you to know I'm listening to you. You hear me, hotshot? And just to see how he would respond. The point being, here's a young man that's gifted going to law school, and the Holy Spirit says, you're mine. I didn't say that on the phone, but it hit me again, even in Jeff's sermon. Law thinkers can oftentimes think they know more or can figure things out better than they can. Well, Brother Ed McCauley was being set apart for the glory of Christ. The following year, Ed McCauley, having turned his thinking towards the bar, he entered the law school at Marquette. At the beginning of his second year there, he took a job as a hotel clerk at night. Not very impressive, right? Intending to spend time studying. But God, sounds like Lloyd Jones, doesn't it? Who ordains men of his own choosing and moves in them to accomplish his eternal purposes, had other plans. I would say perfect plans. Ed told his Wheaton classmate Jim about it in a letter dated September 22, 1950. Quote, so Ed's writing back to Jim. Since taking this job, things have happened. I've been spending my free time studying the Word. Each night the Lord seemed to get hold of me a little more. Night before last, I was reading in Nehemiah. I finished the book and I read it through again. Here was a man who left everything as far as position was concerned to go do a job that no one else could handle. And because he went, the whole remnant back in Jerusalem got right with God. Obstacles and hindrances fell away and a great work was done. Jim, I couldn't get away from it. The Lord was dealing with me. On the way home yesterday morning, I took a long walk and I came to a decision which I know is of the Lord. In all honesty before the Lord, I say that no one or nothing beyond himself and the Word has any bearing upon what I've decided to do. I have one desire, to live a life of reckless abandon for the Lord, putting all my energy and strength into it. Maybe he'll send me someplace where the name of Jesus Christ is unknown. Jim, I'm taking the Lord at his word, and I'm trusting him to prove his word. It's kind of like putting all your eggs in one basket. But we've already put our trust in him for salvation, so why not do it as far as our life is concerned? If there's nothing to this business of eternal life, which we might as well lose everything in one crack and throw our present life away with our life hereafter. But if there is something to it, he's implying there is something to it, then everything else the Lord says must hold true likewise. Pray for me, Jim. Skipping down, it goes on to his letter to Jim. Well, that's it. 2 days ago, I was a law student. Today, I'm an untitled nobody. Thanks, Jim, for the intercession on my behalf. Don't let up. And, brother, I'm really praying for you, too, as you're making preparations to leave. I only wish I were going with you. So that was the stirring of the Holy Spirit in his life. So he felt, as the story goes on in Ed McCauley, he felt God's leading to become a foreign missionary, and he enrolled at a school of missionary medicine in L.A. I thought this was just tremendous. He goes and he enrolls in a school of missionary medicine in Los Angeles to learn how to deal with tropical diseases. Jim Elliot didn't do that, but Ed did. Jim had that pioneering spirit, but Jim, like Peter the Apostle, he couldn't do it all on his own, right? And so I appreciate so much he gives us each other. He gives us each other such beauty in the body of Christ and in these men and ultimately even their wives and how they were knit together. So he's learning to deal with tropical diseases. For you single men, that's where he met Mary Lou, who he married. Mary Lou was at a school of missionary medicine herself, just as a servant of Christ. And they met and they married in June of 1951. In December of 1952, we've already touched on it, Ed McCauley, having felt the Holy Spirit set him apart, he set sail with his wife Mary Lou and they went to Ecuador and they were stationed at Arajuna. Arajuna? I guess how you would pronounce that. So there he is now in 1952 with his wife, laboring for souls in Ecuador. Nate Saint. How are we doing on time? Nate Saint. Some of you may be more a little bit more familiar with Nate Saint because his son, Steve Saint, right, had put together the movie Into the Sphere, which is more of a, trying to give more of an account of what happened after their deaths. But, you know, and I think Steve has spoken with Piper at a conference or two. So anyway, there may be a few of you who are more familiar with Nate Saint. He's a little older. He's born in 1923. So he's a little bit roughly five years older than Jim Elliot and Ed. Born in Philadelphia. Converted as a boy. Amazing turn of providence. He, in his boyhood, he loved airplanes. Loved it. Wanted to be in the Air Force. I mean, it was his dream. And yet the very dream that he has, God's going to use him in such a wonderful way. But he had a medical condition. And his medical condition ended up being his failure to be able to make it in that role in the Air Force. So it was a devastating blow to him. And that what he had dreamed to be in the Air Force, God brought to death. A little bit like Keith Green's music, right? And Keith Green was a gifted musician, but lost and pagan and basically an unlassoed hippie. And yet the Holy Spirit saved him, and later his music had much of the glory of the God in it. So listen to Nate Saint speak about God's emptying out and shifting his purpose. The night before he was to report for his first military flying instruction, he became aware of the pain around his old osteomyelitis. Is that sounding right? His scar that he had had since he was young. And he yanked up his trouser, and he knew the truth. It was inflamed, and he knew the military could not let him in that kind of a condition continue his ambitions in the Air Force as a pilot. The shock of losing, this is quote, the shock of losing, of getting, opportunity of getting out of the flying put-puts into real airplanes left Nate in a state of numbness, not caring about anything else. And he's converted. He's Christian. When he came out of the hospital, the Air Force made him a maintenance crew chief. Maintenance crew chief. This guy wanted to be a pilot in the Air Force. Seems to be. On this job, he had time to burn, and he used it for Bible reading, which he had neglected. 1 year after he was grounded, he's reading the Bible. He was sent to Detroit on a detached service to study new and larger engines that were soon to be online. And there, in a New Year's worship service, he felt that the Lord was turning his heart to the mission field. Coming out of such a devastating blow, the Holy Spirit's taking into glorious new ground. How much more greater this will be. Quote, what was going on in that service wasn't important, meaning the New Year's, he said. I wasn't hearing anything with my ears anyhow. I pleaded helplessly with my Heavenly Father for the answer that stood between me and the peace that Jesus had said should be ours. Now you've heard about people being spoken to by God. I don't know about that other fellow, but that night I saw things differently, being like that. Just as though a different Kodachrome, David and I and Matt can understand what a Kodachrome is, just as though a different Kodachrome slide had been tossed onto the screen between my ears. As soon as I could, I stepped out of the building and I started out just to get away from people. He's gone from the blow of not being in the Air Force to the greater reality of what his whole life now is going to be given towards, or his skills. It was snowing, and there was already a deep virgin snow on the ground, and the moan of the city traffic had been muffled, as it is when deep snow is around. A joy such as I had never known since the night I accepted Jesus' forgiveness for my sins seemed to leave me almost weak with gratitude, or with thanksgiving. It was the first time that I ever really heard that verse, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. The old life of chasing things, in parentheses, Air Force, that are of temporal sort seemed absolutely insane. And it was at this juncture when Nate Saint thought that he would have to say goodbye to planes and flying and buckle down to a couple of years of college in preparation for the mission field that he heard of the Missionary Aviation Fellowship. I'll pick that up. So the grace of God apprehends Nate on his after his disappointment. But his skills, you know, sometimes you'll meet a young man and all of a sudden he says, you know, I have a degree in finance. was that just a waste? And maybe because my dad was a college professor, you will rarely see me look at a guy and say, yeah, that was a real stupid thing to do. 130 hours to get a degree in finance. You have to see it within, if he's Christ's vessel, none of that's wasted. Who knows what his finance would be used for, right? If we view those as waste, and if they're done in vanity, and we don't have a proper view, then we could say, yeah, those were wasted. But ultimately, in God's economy, all his vessels are equipped for his purpose, right? That's Dr. Lloyd-Jones did not waste his life studying medicine. It was a part of how God prepared his whole thinking, his whole view of humanity, in a sense. So, Nate had not wasted those years. Christ had purposes for him. So now he comes across missionary aviation fellowship. He goes to Wheaton in 1947 to study to be a missionary. This is Nate. But then it's cut short. There's a need in Ecuador, so it's cut short. And Nate's vision changed, or his vision about caring for missionaries and going further into the jungles of taking the gospel. Nate Saint was the pioneer who changed the whole approach to that. I mean, he was the guy who just shifted. And almost like somebody would say in the space program, they get to a certain point and then somebody shifted what they were doing in the space program. And in a kingdom of God sense, Nate Saint, his brilliance in his thinking about how to deal with planes and the missionary and the climate and environment and altitudes and landing on beaches, all of these technical things, he thought about them. And so he advanced how they could care for missionaries in the jungles and ultimately take the supplies into the Aka Indians. Nate and his wife Marge went out to serve in 1948. So they went a few years before Ed McCulley and Mary Lou. And of course, I've already said Pete Fleming and Jim go to Shandia. Nate Saint and his wife Marge set up home base in Mara. And he was meticulous on how to maintain an improved flying operation. I smile because I'm so non-gifted in those kinds of things, but he had such a commitment to be a good steward and really be resourceful with the planes and how to make them. I put in parentheses, he was not a reckless man. He wasn't like a big ego guy trying to do grand things with planes. He was trying to use them properly for the kingdom of God. So you brothers who are helping set up taping and equipment and all that you do, we just take it for granted. I do. But think about it, brothers. What you're doing and all these things is ultimately to advance the kingdom of God. It's not a small thing. My dear wife today was dealing with things, and she's listening to Jeff's teaching, and then she's driving to church, and the Lee's teaching, and then Jeff's preaching. She said, I heard he'd started in on his preaching when I parked my car. Well, a guy like Nate Saint would smile and say, exactly. Use your gifts. Use your skills. Use what you are about to advance the kingdom of God. They're not small things. They're not small. Mac impacted my whole life on what it meant to read and learn and study. And I've gone through college years, but I hadn't learned any of those real things. And Mac began to say, like, take me by the hand. Begin to read books. Begin to build your library. Begin to learn to think in the history of God's redemptive work. I mean, he changed my whole life. He's like, he revolutionized the way I was beginning to think and study. So Nate Saint was, as I've already said, he was really ingenious in how to lower a canvas bucket from an airplane. You know, he created where he could fly that plane and he could get it in a circle. And so they would hang down a rope, this, you know, and it had a bucket on it, and they would supplies, and then when they started going into the Akas, they were giving them gifts. They were trying to befriend them. But Nate could get that plane and fly it where eventually the rope and the bucket would come to standstill because the way he was doing his circling, right? He was just, where's Josh or Philip, right? He got all the physics working right. And that bucket would just lower down, and that bucket might be, you know, 800 to 1,000 feet down. And yet he'd get it, and it would be dead still. He could hit it within like a 5-foot area. Why he's flying in a circle? So we just kind of shrug it off, or maybe go, wow, that's kind of neat. But think about what's happening there. In a sense, the salvation of Aukus yet to come hinged on something as small as that, because it was the beginning of these men befriending them. Number four, Jim Elliott's other faithful friend, Roger Yoderin. Born in 1924 in Montana. So he and Nate were the oldest of the two. So by the time they died, they were 32. Born in Montana. He was a man's man. He worked on the land. You know, he's up in, Brother Roger went to Montana State University, Montana State College in 1942. And he wanted to be a teacher in agriculture. I think he was one of, I'd have to look back, several children. And they grew up working the land, and they were industrious. They were resourceful. Okay, jungle, industrious, building things, how to preserve rainwater. Brother Brian, building houses and all, but think of building these huts and these housing where they're trying to capture water and keep, you know, good water and use materials that are available and all of those kinds of things. Understand how to build a structure or work with the trees and all. So, again, no small things, nothing small. And he wanted to teach in agriculture, and in a sense he ultimately did with the Indians, because he labored with the Indians for years, several years. He enlisted in the Army in 1943, and this is really what it seems to be in the book, where the work of grace began to be marked in his life. He was an assistant to the Army chaplain, and he had a tremendous testimony with the chaplain. Here it is, 1944, so he was 20. He was converted, and he felt a call to be in the mission field by 1946. So within 2 years, I think he really began to see that what he was equipped with and what he loved to do, he saw being more effective with primitive people. Once again, for you single brothers, Roger met his wife Barbara in 1950 in a missionary medicine course. So here we have another, you know, you just walk with God and let God bring you your dear bride, right? Let him, and I know that sounds overly simple, but he withholds no good thing for those who walk uprightly, right? It's a good thing to find a wife. He that findeth a wife. I mean, connect all the language here. Does this all work, right? So these men had tremendous grace in even how they, as they were journeying, none of them were really set on marrying. It was just God in perfect timing brought a faithful helpmeet. So he and Barbara meet in medicine school. Or a medicine course. In 1953, they were stationed at Macuma Mission Station. Now they're in Ecuador. So they're going, they're in Ecuador. So we're getting all these, now we're getting all of them there, right? They labored in the gospel for the tribal people that were famous for shrinking human heads. J-I-V-A-R-O-S. How would you pronounce that? David, would you know? Or somebody? J-I-V-A-R-O-S.
Aviros?
Okay.
Spelling it?
J-I-V-A-R-O-S.
I agree.
We'll go with that. I'll call them the J. Indians. The J's. But they were famous for shrinking human heads. Of course, those were, during a certain time in, I guess in the West, were sold as novelties, right? These shrunken, you've seen pictures of them. I remember as a boy seeing National Geographic magazine, looking at these little heads that were shrunken. But I had no concept of what those people were and anything about men like this, of course, that went and labored there. But Barbara and Roger, that's where they were stationed. In 1954, he moved closer to the Atcheros. That's a place that we'll look on the map. And Nate and Roger. So now the friendship that began to stitch the five of them together was Nate Saint knew Roger and Barbara because he would bring them supplies. And so they developed this friendship. It's a remarkable story about the Indians picked up one of those jungle diseases, bacteria or whatever. And they had found out that the white man's medication, his antibiotics, his penicillin could help them. So the chief would let him, but Roger had run out. And so Nate is supposed to be delivering him supplies, and they're going to start dying off. And there's a scene where Nate says, "I finally get in, I could land because of the weather and all." And Roger just ran up to the plane like a wild man, saying, "You got the stuff? You got the England?" And so he grabs all the supplies, and he's taking them. They're lining them up, and he's giving them shot after shot after shot. And he's just radical. He's so locked in to try to help them. And Nate said, you know, he was just stunned at the, but it looked like that God saved every one of them. I mean, down to their last hours. And so, again, Roger, industrious, caring, giving himself, and now he and Nate became really close friends. One other thing. Roger Yonner went through a season of real despair right before he began to labor with the other men, and that he felt like his labor was going to amount to nothing. He'd been there a few years, and things weren't advancing as quickly. The gospel, their language wasn't going as well as he thought. And he hit a season of just darkness of the soul, or whatever you want to call that. And yet God came and lifted him up. Brought fresh joy in him. Roger had not yet emerged from his dark night of the soul when Nate approached him. This is Nate approaching him about co-laboring with the other men. The days which followed found him in a desperate struggle to know the will of God. He had no doubt of his own desire. He would go if that were all that mattered. He would go and help Jim and Ed and Pete. But to go without the smile of God, listen to this, but to go without the smile of God, that would be impossible. Quote, if thy presence go not with us, carry us up not hence. Roger recognized something of what this decision might mean for him. And the hours spent on his knees with God witnessed agony of soul, but God, who causes us to triumph, brought him out of his slough of despond, or slough of despond. He was cleansed through the Spirit for the task that lay ahead of him, said Barbara afterward, and he went with a happy, expectant mind, and his heart was full of joy. December 19th, so now we're getting down to about less than a month away before God's going to take these men to glory. He wrote in his diary, I will die to self. I will begin to ask God to put me in a service of constant circumstances where to live Christ, I must die to self. I will be alive unto God, that I may learn to love Him with my heart, mind, soul, and body. So now, that sets us up. Brother, pass those out. Take every, maybe share them, two of you look on together. As Lee would say, that's part one. Four men added to the other man that we talked about, Brother Jim. So here they are now, stationed in different portions of Ecuador, and they've been brought together, and the plan is, the five of them, to go into the Accas. The map on the left gives you where Ecuador is in South America. So it gives you a geographic location relative to the Pacific Ocean, Peru. The key map is on the right side. So you see in the top right, the Accas, that's the, as they said, those are the people from the Stone Age, the Indians, so primitive, so hostile towards white men, that ultimately that was their focus. So what we get into here is Operation Acca, which these five men, having been emptied out, set apart by God, they're in Ecuador, and now they're brought together, and they're going to set up their home base on Palm Beach. You'll see that up on the right over there, right above the word Accas. And that when these units of measurement are flying distances by Brother Nate saying. So you see how they have certain distances to where other missionaries were or where their wives were, and they would radio, stay in contact. And so here they are now in the process of setting up Palm Beach. These are fun nicknames they gave to the their focus where the Accas were is called Terminal City. And they begin to find out about the Accas because of Nate Saint. Page 108. I know this is not a well-oiled approach, but it's a joy for me. In September of 55, God's impelling moved five pioneering missionary families to crystallize their plans of months and years into a common action. Truly, they were being thrust out to carry the word of God to the Accas. The McCauleys in the station of Arajuno provided the vanguard. Elizabeth were in Shandia. The Flemings were in, I don't know how to pronounce that word with a P, Huyupungu. Roger Yonneran and Barbara had returned from their outstation in Wambini and were again helping the drowns Makuma. Nate Saint with his little yellow plane and Marge at the radio remained at Shellmara, their permanent base at the hub of these outlying jungle stations. So I've talked about the different men and their giftings. Language, thought, industry, resourcefulness, flying supplies. You know, you start having this total rounding of these five men. And so they begin to plan as they how they would set up their home or their beach at Palm Beach, and they would how they would create a place that they could survive there, and then from there how they would begin to scout out the jungle and see if they could find where the orcas were. I mean, they're planning, they're thinking together, they're looking at maps, they're creating in their own way maps based upon their flying, and so they're beginning to understand the lay of the land. They don't just go flying through the jungle. They begin to prepare. How can you befriend the people who are so distant and so pagan and so violent? So they begin a series of flying with Nate going over. And he goes certain distances, and they fly over, and there's these openings in the jungle. And so as they're doing this over a period of weeks and what became months, they come to some clearings. And, you know, it's like the drama of the story. Then they begin to see. They see the first sight of Aucas. You know, think about the juxtaposition. Some of the most primitive, violent men in all the earth. And here are these young guys excited to go meet these people, to take the gospel to them. And they truly hazarded their lives for the gospel. They didn't even spare it. They didn't hold on to it. They had such joy in it. So they're going in to see, or they're beginning to see these clearings in the jungle and their first sign of the Aka Indians. Well, they had to keep it silent from the native Indians in Shandia and other places that had helped them, because those Indians could leak it and it could spread, and the Aucas could find out that the Westerners were not that far away. So, you know, it's even in their day, if you want to call it social media, that's obviously that's not their term, but the way that those men were beginning to find out things, they could not share it. They couldn't radio that over to the other missionary groups because it could have leaked. And it could have interrupted their plan. There was history before these efforts were ever made about some of the petroleum companies trying to extract natural resources and all, and just getting slaughtered. And they went in, and the Aucas came out and ambushed them. And so there's this history. There have been decades of history of white men being slaughtered. It wasn't like it's the first time anybody had been trying to go into this area geographically. So they had to keep it silent. Then they begin to plan their gift drops. It's just kind of fun. You could read a chapter like that out loud to your young children. Listen to what they gave them. They gave them, you know, flashlights and some food items. And the ultimate gift was a machete. I mean, it's like a machete was the... If you're going to be in the jungles, period. I forgot what page it's on, but they said that a machete is the most useful tool in total of anything you ever take in that time period, because of preparing for where you live, for killing snakes, for cutting down things. So they begin to drop these baskets. They would have these 3-day flight. They'd go 3 days, and they would. And so, of course, when the Aucas first saw them, they were afraid and they were wowed. And so, what did the white man begin to do? The white man began to circle and lower things down to him, and the Aucas would go over and take those baskets and get those things out. And then eventually, the Aucas would put things in for them to pull up. It's all just going perfectly, right? I mean, you're reading the story. I know the end of the story, right? But you're thinking, these five men were so joyful. They were breaking the barrier between, you know, 1,500 years of history or something, it felt like, through gifts. So over the next 3 months, they made weekly flights to Terminal City, which is where a series of Aka camps were. On January the 6th, I'm kind of fast-forwarding, they met 3 Aucas on foot who essentially showed up at Palm Beach, which was their home base. So Palm Beach is off the Curaray River or stream. You'll see that. So they were on it, you know, the beach, what the beach provided, Brother Brian can appreciate this, the beach provided a kind of a natural clearing, and they could clear that area more easily. And then depending on the sand type and all, Nate could take off and land on that sand. But there was a whole science to that, the moisture in the sand and the compaction. But there was a strategy of them being at Palm Beach. And then when they found them at Terminal City, it was close enough and safe enough that the Aucas really didn't know where they were coming from, because otherwise they could have been ambushed within the first week. But they were based there at the Curaray on the river, or on the waterfront. It gave them a water source, etc. So They would make these weekly flights, typically every 3 days or 4 days, and then out of nowhere, George, that's what they named him, one of the older men, probably 50-ish, who was a Aka Indian, and two women, an older woman and a younger woman, came wandering into their camp. And by this time, they had learned some words. There was, in the other Shandia group of Indians, there was a woman who had been formerly in the Aka, with the Akas, and she had been rescued out of it, and they began to learn some phrases and words. So they tried to master language working with her so they could greet the Akas. So again, sorry if I'm rambling. The plane's circling. He has a PA system. The basket's dangling. And then they can greet these words like, "Hello!" in their language, right? "We come as your friends." That's what they're saying it in a tongue or in a language that they had to learn from God's providence of meeting this woman who had been a former Aka. And so they're getting a response. You know, sometimes the Akas would wave to them, and just amazing. So when they meet George and the two women, there doesn't seem to be any fear to this guy and to the two women. They were completely captivated by the plane because that was that magic device that the white man had to bring them things, to bring them good things. So there's this sense of kindness or care that even as primitive as they were, they realized they're doing things for us. So the men were really excited and hopeful that this was leading to them meeting the men at the Aka camp. So through the friendship, they felt like they were within days of meeting the men. And of course, they didn't know under what context, good or bad, but they were excited. They began to wait. So in that last day or so, they made another delivery. And one of those flights that Nate Saint was making, this is several miles away from Palm Beach where they were. But Nate could see a group of men on foot coming, and he was radioed back their movement, they're coming. So there's this incredible excitement, five men, whole life, college days, marrying, medicine school, everything, on a beach in the middle of nowhere where nobody cares, and they're waiting on the Aka Indians to come to them. That's called January 8th. And one of the men had said, at 4:30 p.m., we'll call you on radio to his wife, and we'll give you an update. And 4:30 comes, no news, 4:45, 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock, through the night, five women waiting on word from their husbands. And just how Elizabeth crafted the story from there is really a beautiful thing, because they're having to wait on God. The mind's running. Several of them have little children, right? And no communication from their husbands. And these are men who were so diligent and faithful, they would have never let their wives be hanging. So the rest of the story is, on that day, on January 8, 1956, the men, or those tribal men, came in and killed all five of them. The men had guns, but they had committed from the beginning, "We'll never use the guns to kill, we'll only use the gun to kill a snake or something like that, or if we needed to for some other emergency." But they'd already committed before God and their wives, "We'll never use the guns, we'll never resist, we will never fight back, we'll never kill the Akas, we will be there." And it was just what they felt like they were spent for. And so whatever happened that day, and Steve Saint in his movie or in that he helped contribute to, they try to show at least what they can understand now that the Akas eventually were penetrated into when they found out more. Because as she writes in the 3 years later, she writes a section, one of the men that had killed their husbands was now their friend, and they were laboring in the gospel for him. They were phenomenal within 3 years. Point is, the military was contacted, and they had to fly in. And so there was this whole operation that took about 5 or 6 days. And of course, they went in, and they found four of the bodies, the fifth one they couldn't find. But they were all in the water. So they lived and died unto our great Savior. And like I said, the last couple of chapters and how beautifully Elizabeth wrote it and how wonderful the women were. Man, I was just hanging on without just breaking down. The women were so full of joy and faith. Yeah, they were devastated. But they had already been prepared. It's the same Holy Spirit they have, right, brothers? I mean, He keeps them. He loves them with an everlasting love. And so they lived on. They labored on. Yeah. You can wind down here. six takeaways from these men. Number one, they were totally yielded men. They had that mindset, here am I, send me. So inspiring, so pure, so much of God. They didn't sign up for something. They weren't compelled into it. They felt God had hemmed them in, and they did it with joy. So they were men who were totally surrendered, if you will. They just laid themselves up on the sacrifice. I give myself a beautiful and wonderful stirring to my heart. Second, they did not have a hero mindset or attitude. They did not think of themselves as heroes. They were not on Y chromosome overload. They didn't care about social media. They didn't have an empire to build. They didn't have anything grand that they were trying to do. They thought Jesus Christ was it. His kingdom would be forever. That he would draw people from all tribes and kindreds. And they were going in to be faithful in that. They did not think of themselves as heroes. And Elizabeth is clear on this in both books. She would always correct people when they would talk about those men having that we were such heroes. Well, they might impact us that way. But Paul Washer would be the first to say, he doesn't want to be anybody's hero. If he can help people love Christ, amen. But you know what I'm saying? And so it's to me, the men that were so manly, so faithful, they impact us. They're examples to us. But they didn't set out to do that. Mac and I picked up Paul Washer in 2002 at the airport when he'd come to Denton in the early days of the church. And he was in my back seat, Max in the front seat. You may or may not remember. We're driving and he's a little tired. And we said something about how'd it go. And he said, well, something, it's good to be here. But he said, I met a guy who I said, I met him and I could tell just we had a connection in the faith. He was older than me. And he said he spent the next 20 or 25 minutes telling me all the empire things he'd built for God. You can imagine Paul Washer's grip. And he said, I just sat there for 20 or 25 minutes listening to this guy wax eloquent of all his empire he had built. And Paul basically said to us with tears, I don't want to ever do that to anybody. I don't want to ever come across that way. And I think that's what point two is. They did not have a hero mindset. They were willing bond servants, unprofitable is what they would say. Three, they did not have a solo ministry. They labored with other faithful men. They saw laboring with other men as a part of how Christ balances, strengthens, advances more gifting, more heartfelt characteristics or whatever in each of them. They saw that. They esteemed that in each other. You know, Jim might have had them move too quickly. Whereas Nate Saint would have to say, hang on here. We got to figure out how we have supplies and how we have. And so they worked together. They were a woven cord, if you will. And that's how the Holy Spirit knit them together. So they weren't solo men. Fourth, they married well. If all five of them were considered today, they would say, we married above ourselves. Christ had set apart their wives to be their helpmeet, and they didn't get to have them very many years. But they were godly, godly women. And those men walked with them, and such, you get glimpses. These are young men, but you get glimpses into the depth of their relationship, the friendship, and the bond that they had. It's just beautiful. And then some of the closing parts where Elizabeth gives an update on the women and what happened in the years to come. But they were strong. So you single guys, and eventually if some of the other guys listen to this and aren't married, take that away with you. Let God direct your steps and let him build your helpmeet and bring her to you in season. Same thing for her. Number five, their training was preparation for the gospel. Or their training was preparation for gospel labor. Everything that God has done in Lee Dodd's life leads to the kingdom purposes and Jeff Price and Mac Tomlinson. Any of us in our total life, what we're about is ultimately to be given and shared or offered up in the gospel labor. Nothing. So it just helps us. Sometimes we get frustrated. We feel like we've blown it in areas. And I'm not taking away from us being corrected and God redirecting our steps. But the bigger truth is their training, and they saw that. They knew that. And they felt like God was equipping them. Jim, you remember, was a college wrestler there at Wheaton. And he had said he felt like it would build him in strength and stamina for the jungle. He was preparing for a harder labor. Forget wrestling. He was trying to prepare his physical frame to last in the jungle. Pete, he was sharpened in his college thinking and language skills, and they were going to have to learn languages. So Pete felt like, Pete Fleming felt like and knew that God had sharpened him in that area. Ed McCauley, he studied missionary medicine. A part of their great initial breakthrough in caring and loving those people where they helped them in their physical condition. And they befriended those Indians because they cared for them in their life and death situations. And their children, you know, had all these weird, bizarre things about children being born who had disabilities or sickness or whatever. And they offer them up to pagan gods. And they would intercept stuff like that. And they would minister to them. They knew about how to do that. And they had helps, ministry of helps to those people. Phenomenal. This is all point five. Their training was preparation for the gospel. Nate, flying in ingenuity. They would have never made contact with the Akas and befriended them. And it was the beginning of lowering the guard down of the Akas. Because some guy wants to fly airplanes in the Air Force, and God afflicts his leg, and he can't be in the Air Force, and God empties him out, and then fills him with the Spirit, and says, now there's an aviation missionary group, and you're going to be in it, and you're going to help advance things, you're going to take care of my people, and you're going to take supplies to a primitive people. You see the hand of God in that? Phenomenal. And Nate died with joy that was God's purpose. Roger Goddard. His farming skills and industrious work, his resourcefulness, and his commitment to building, sustaining, maintaining, preserving, and all those things were not just little side hobbies. They were central to how God used him for gospel labor and helping the others. That was point number five. Their training was preparation for gospel labor. Number six. They felt they were breaking ground in making contact with the Akas. They felt like they probably knew down deep we may not live through this, but they felt like they were the first line going in. And if we go and Christ uses us, then he'll use others, including their wives, their widows. But they knew they didn't possess their lives with any sense of permanence. They said, we'll go in. So the seed of the gospel was sown the day their blood was spilled. At that point, the Holy Spirit had all of it. And I think Nate Saint, or his son Steve, kind of does a wonderful job of expressing that God was sovereign in all of that. That their death was the passageway, in a sense, into the conviction to the Akas that their God was the one true God. Let me close with this writing from Brother Nate. On December 18th, so we're less than 30 days before they die, or before they live, right, eternally. On Sunday afternoon, December 18th, Nate Saint sat at his typewriter to tell the world why they are going, just in case. In speaking these words, he spoke for all. This is Elizabeth rewriting what he wrote that represent why Americans, why British people, why, you know, South Americans, why would these five guys waste their life doing this? Quote, as we weigh the future and we seek the will of God, does it seem right that we should hazard our lives for just a few savages? As we ask ourselves this question, we realize it is not the call of the needy thousands. Rather, it is the simple intimation of the prophetic word, that there shall be some from every tribe in his presence in that last day. And in our hearts, we feel that it is pleasing to him that we should interest ourselves in making an opening into the Akka prison for Jesus Christ. Quote, as we have a high old time this Christmas, so they're a week before Christmas, right? As we have a high old time, may we who know Christ hear the cry of the damned as they hurtle headlong into the Christless night without ever a chance. May we be moved with compassion as our Lord was. May we shed tears of repentance for these we have failed to bring out of darkness. Beyond the smiling scenes of Bethlehem, may we see the crushing agony of Golgotha. May God give us a new vision of His will concerning the lost and our responsibility. I'll continue on. Would that we comprehend the lot of these Stone Age people who live in mortal fear of ambush on the jungle trail. Those to whom the bark of a gun means sudden, mysterious death. Those who think all men in the world are killers like themselves. If God would grant us the vision, the word sacrifice would disappear from our lips and our thoughts. We would hate the things that seem now so dear to us. Our lives would suddenly be too short. We would despise time-robbing distractions and charge the enemy with all our energies in the name of Jesus Christ. May God help us to judge ourselves by the eternities that separate us from the comprehension of Christmas with Him. Christmas and Him, Christ, who though He was rich, for our sakes became poor, so that we might, through His poverty, be made rich. Lord God, speak to my own heart and give me to know Thy holy will and the joy of walking in it. Amen. That was their message to the world. Why do you go? Amen.
Do you remember later when those men who killed him were converted, one of them mentioned a specific one idea or misunderstanding or thought they had in their minds that caused them to that motivated them to kill him? There was one thing specific. It was almost silly. Do you remember that?
I don't. I think that's from the audio of Steve Saint.
Yeah.
There with Piper and them at the conference. I don't remember it, brother.
They had this. It was because, you know, the Aucas had been friendly with them, both men and women.
Yes.
And so it wasn't that they were headhunters. They were motivated by fear, because of how the companies had come in before.
And that's right.
But there was one thing that was almost just so simplistic that they were thinking about what these guys were doing, and they said, well, maybe we should just kill them. So I wish I could remember that. But who here has read The Life of Jim Elliot or Through Gates of Splendor? Anybody? It's one of the top missionary, one of the top biographical stories you could ever read. And if you haven't read Through Gates of Splendor, read those two together.
Mm.
Read the journal of Jim Elliot, and then the one she wrote on him was what's the title?
The first one.
Shadow of the Almighty. And then through, read them in that order.
Exactly.
You talk about phenomenal period of reading. Read the Journal of Jim Elliot, and then Shadow of the Almighty, and then Through Grace and Splendor. And I've said before, two of the greatest young lives Christians could ever read are Jim Elliot and William Borden.
Amen.
Just beyond description. Paul Washer met Jim Elliot's brother, and nobody knows about Jim Elliot's brother. And we wouldn't know about Jim Elliot had Elizabeth not written.
Faithfully done her work.
We wouldn't know David Brainerd would be a forgotten name if
one for Jonathan.
Edwards hadn't published the
diary.
That's right. But Jim Elliot's brother followed him there and was there 30 years. Mm-hmm. And nothing will ever be written about him. John Brainerd did the same thing after David. And so just, you know, and something that jumps out about this too, when you're young, you can have so much of a romantic notion of you want to do all kind of things for God. But when they knew the call of God, they focused, you know, which means you can't do a bunch. You're going to do one thing.
That's right.
You know, they were going to South America, so which meant they had to leave behind other romantic ideas. When was it that Jim was in Norman, Oklahoma, all one summer? And he studied linguistics and he did evangelism.
I wonder if that's when, I'd have to go back and look, if that's when Pete was with him. You're right.
Norman, Oklahoma.
Yeah.
So,
I'd have to go back and look in the first volume.
I think Pete did meet him there in Oklahoma.
University of Oklahoma. Did produce something good.
There's a shot. Oops. I remember meeting John Green in 97, first Bentley camp I ever went to. And just was knit together just almost instantly. Such a precious thing. You know, that was a, quote, random. Of course, you know Christians are there, but dear people. But you connect to people and where that leads to. And how Jeff meets his wife, Tommy. All that, you know, how God led in that. It's through men like that. So I commend the books to you, but greater, I encourage us each to let this strengthen our complete devotion and yieldedness and joy in serving our great Savior.
Amen.
Zeal and purpose and joy in it.
What was your point number two?
Number two was they didn't have a hero attitude.
Okay, what was number three then?
They didn't have a solo ministry.
Gotcha. You know, their preparation for their ministry was as important as the ministry.
That's exactly right.
This is huge for younger men. So it's so easy to want to, I just want to pastor, I just want to be a missionary. And I'm having to work at this job, and it's not that important. I want to get on to the real stuff. But our preparation in our early years, with character and self-discipline and self-control and dependability and learning to read and study and discipline yourself.
Right.
That's what will determine the quality of your future work.
That's how God builds the man.
Yeah.
I mean, they were all excellent students. Not in a proud way, right?
Right.
They were diligent. They were studious.
I met Jim Elliott's roommate in Grand Rapids.
I remember you saying
college
that.
Roommate. I was preaching there, and I was in a conference, and I was staying in his home, and this man, he was a school teacher, and I said, "Where'd you go to college?" He said, "Wheaton," and I began to put two and two together. I thought, "What years were you there?" He told me. Wasn't that when Jim Elliott was there? I said, "Well, did you get to know him at all?" He said, "Yeah, we were roommates for 2 years." And I said, "Well, do the books give a true picture?" He said he was a real deal. He lived that way at college, the way it's portrayed.
It's stirring. I would read that one first. I would read that one on the Shadow of the Almighty. you're going to read one and then take a break and read the second.
Don't leave the journals out.
That's true.
Don't leave the journals out.
Just his journal entries are phenomenal.
Some of the things he says in the journals, of course, it's his whole, from early on, but his perspective, his views of things that he writes as God is working in, is just rich.
Yes.
So
deep truths.
Mm. Is that just separate from those two books? Or is this?
Yeah, well, he's talking about the letters or the journals or whatever it's called of Jim Elliot.
Journal of Jim Elliot.
It's a separate publication. I don't think I have it.
And it would be pretty easy to find it secondhand, economically on Amazon probably. You could probably find a good, clean, used copy for $5. Yeah.